This morning we are looking at Genesis chapter 18. And so if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Genesis 18. We are continuing in our sermon series from Genesis 12. And the goal is to get to about Genesis 30, if we can, by the end of the summer. This week it's Genesis 18, and just for some context, the Lord had appeared to Abram about when he was 99 years old and given him the sign of the covenant. And so Abraham is fresh off minor surgery. And so if you want information about that, you can see last week's sermon. This morning we're looking at Genesis chapter 18, and let me pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by your word you created all things, and by your will they existed. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather with believers to hear your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you promise will give us insight into your word, that will give us counsel, that will give us guidance. He will convict us concerning righteousness, and that he will remind us of these truths. So we pray that you would allow your word to sink deep within our heads and our hearts, that we may put them into practice, that we may not be hearers only, but also doers of your word. And we pray that by your word you would transform us, that we may know and test and be able to approve of what is your will, your good, pleasing, and perfect will. We pray that you would transform us through your word and use it for your glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting in verse 1 of Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared to him, that's Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seas of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Moses tells us in this very first verse that this is the Lord who appears to Abraham in this encounter. If Moses hadn't, there would be some contextual clues. Abraham runs. He says, O Lord, right? And he bows down to the earth. He prepares a sacrificial offering of food to them. He serves them. He addresses himself as the servant. But in this place, this is describing this personal encounter that Abraham has with God himself and with these two angels. When you see these in scripture in the Old Testament or in the New, we call these Christophanies, when it is described as the angel of the Lord and it resembles or looks like the pre-incarnate Christ. They can also be described as theophanies, which are these encounters that people have with God himself that are completely different than your average, normal, run-of-the-mill experience with just angels. Which leads us to this question as we read and reflect on this first paragraph here. Do you believe that God is with us? Do you actually believe, not in a theoretical or abstract way, that God's presence is with you, either in the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you? If you have given your life to Jesus, you are a Christ follower, that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. or that God's presence inhabits the praises of his people as it is when he listens to and hears us worship, there's a reality that if we believe that God is with us, that we would think differently or behave differently. In one of our disciple-making groups over the past week, there was an illustration that said, if you knew that you were going to visit a senator or an ambassador or a president or a king or something, and you knew that that was a few weeks out, there would be things that you would do differently. You would, for me, I would, you know, shave what hair I have or clean up as best I could or put on newer or cleaner clothes, and you would clean up your language. You would clean up everything. You would come to that meeting with a sense of reverence and with a sense that you, you know, were meeting someone very important or very special. You would make sure that you knew the kinds of protocol that you would have to go through in order to see that person. And yet oftentimes we say we believe that God is with us or that he is in us, and that we can come in sort of a flippant, casual, almost too casual way, as though God were not really with us. But in the biblical worldview, we have to understand that there are times, there are places, there are moments when God's presence is with us in a unique or different way. A few times we see in Genesis 11:5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the children of man had built. We see in Job 1:6 through 7 that not just God comes down, but in Job there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord says to Satan, what have you seen? What have you done as you have gone to and fro throughout the earth? Where have you come from? And asks him for a report. He says it again in Job 2. And so we see from various places in Scripture that there is a reality to a spiritual realm that is somehow unseen and intertwined and in and around all the time that we can't see or touch or feel. But this realm also occasionally interacts with humans and appears to humans as humans. In Ephesians 6:12, we read that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So in the same way that Abraham has this encounter with these two angels and with the Lord, we see throughout Scripture humanity and especially believers encountering and having experiences with this, some sort of a brush in these supernatural ways. It's a biblical worldview. It understands that there is an unseen realm, a realm that's all around us all the time, that occasionally interacts with us. But there's a danger here that I need to warn you about. Last summer we preached through Genesis 1 through 11, and when we came to Genesis 6, we described this time when the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took any as they chose, and they produced this unusual Nephilim hybrid angelic race that was weird that we talked about last summer. And so during that, I gave the same warning that I'll give you today, and that is that you can become overly obsessed with the spiritual world of angels and demons. And that's a trap. It's a trap for you to become fascinated with the unseen realm and to obsess over angelic or spiritual encounters or demonic encounters or these kinds of things. You can become out of balance in the way that you think about and approach these things. The opposite can be just as much of a trap, and that is you deny all existence of things supernatural or spiritual. And so the warning is not to be consumed or obsessed with angels or demons, but also not to ignore or deny their existence, but to have a proper biblical value that the same scripture places on them, and that is to simply acknowledge that God has created other beings that we don't understand, and that they are under his divine authority, not above him, and that we should not in any way elevate them above God or to be consumed with their reality or to deny their reality, but to have them placed in a proper context. And that is that Hebrews 1:14 says that aren't all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. God uses the angelic spiritual realm in a way that benefits the believer. Abraham showed amazing hospitality to these strangers. He welcomed them, he served them, he fed them, he washed their feet, he provided for them. And this example of hospitality fits right in line with Hebrews 13:2, which tells us, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some have entertained angels without an awareness. Are you good at hospitality? Do you show hospitality to strangers? Do you welcome strangers? Do you serve them? Do you feed them? Do you provide for them? If you go throughout Scripture, Hebrews 13:2 and other places, Matthew 25, where Jesus describes in the separating of the sheep and the goats, that those who will come to him will say, when did we see you, Lord? And he will say, as you did to one of the least of these, you did also to me. These examples in other places instruct us to demonstrate a hospitality to strangers that is exemplary, as Abraham did. We can continue in the passage and see that after he showed hospitality to them, they began to interact with Abraham. So look down at chapter 18, verses 9 through 15. These angels come and they have this interaction with Abraham and the angel of the Lord as well. The Lord himself, Moses tells us in 18:1. And after he feeds them and he takes care of them, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. A little insight into Abraham and Sarah's marriage there. She's in the tent, and he says, you know, get in the kitchen and cook some cakes and I'll go do the barbecue. And this is the way their kind of relationships work. And then this little spat that they have here where he confronts her for laughing. She's afraid and denies it. And then he comes back and says, no, you did laugh. It's a bit of an awkward situation here for Sarah. But you might say, wait a second. Didn't Abraham laugh in chapter 17? And after Abraham laughed in chapter 17, the Lord said, you shall name him Isaac, which means laughter. And then we have, in this occasion, Sarah laughing. And the only reason this laugh seems different is the response that she gets rebuked and experiences some embarrassment and a bit of a denial. Philip Bethencourt writes, Sarah responds to the news of when she is to give birth with laughter, and unlike Abram's laughter of delight and the promise of God, Sarah's laughter seems to involve disbelief in the ability of God, and the resulting question the divine visitor asks is just as relevant today as it was then. Is anything impossible for the Lord? I'm grateful that Sarah laughed because it gives us this incredible response. Looking again at verse 14, the Lord asks, is anything too hard for the Lord? So I'll again ask you, what do you think? Where do you land on this question? Not in a theoretical, theological, classroom kind of way. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can he create a boulder that he can't lift or something like that? Not in a philosophical sense, but in a real way. In your life today, in your current situation, the current obstacles that you face, the circumstances that you are faced with, is anything too hard for the Lord? One of my quiet times this week led me to Luke 1:37, where the Lord and the angel reveals to Mary that she will give birth to the Lord's Son, to God's Son. In Luke 1:37, he says, nothing will be impossible with God. And so on Tuesday, before I even finished studying Genesis 18, I was already thinking along these lines, is anything impossible with God? And so I made a note, as I often do, and looked up every verse in Scripture that was cross-referenced in all of these passages. And there are, yes, a few things that the Bible says are impossible for God. Jeremiah says it's impossible for him to lie. There are other places where it describes it's impossible for him to deny his character or to do something out of his revealed character. But in most of these passages, it describes that there is nothing impossible with God. Mark 10:27, Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. And this is in response to the rich young ruler who comes up and asks, what can I do to be saved? And Jesus tells him what to do to be saved. And he walks away sad. And the disciples say, well, why can't this guy be saved? And that's Jesus' response. With man, it's impossible. Meaning it is impossible for man to save himself by his own good works like this rich young ruler. But it's not impossible. All things are possible with God. Salvation is only possible with God. In Luke 1:37, the birth announcement, nothing will be impossible with God. Jeremiah 32:17. He writes, O Lord God, you yourself made the heavens and the earth by your great power and with your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. In Jeremiah 32:26-27, the Lord says, look, I am the Lord, the God over every creature. Is anything too difficult for me? So in response to this list, and after thinking about it for a while, I generated a list of issues in my own life that seem impossible. Maybe five or six issues, things that need to change in my own heart, things that need to change in my own attitude, things in my circumstances that need to change. And I began to approach this list with these verses in mind. Is anything too difficult for God? I confessed to Cherie and Chris a few days later that I often bring some sort of an unhealthy, faithless overreaction to a prosperity gospel. And if you're not sure what I'm talking about, a prosperity gospel, this sort of name it and claim it prosperity that just says if there's something that you want, a higher bank account or a better job or a bigger situation in life, it's kind of like this prayer of Jabez, enlarge my territory and make me something bigger and make me something better. That if you have enough faith, the prosperity gospel teaches that if your level of faith can continue to measure up, then whatever you desire, God is at your beck and call to give you whatever you want. And so in an overreaction to that, I often don't believe that God can do what his word says is impossible for him because I hedge it, right? I'll say things like, oh, I know that you can, and I know that you might want to, and you might heal, but even if you don't. And so I tend to hedge my prayers on the opposite side, and an overreaction to a name it, claim it, false prosperity type of gospel. But what that produces in me is that I often limit and don't fully believe these passages that say, is anything too difficult for the Lord? What in your life right now looks impossible? What in your life do you say, this is too hard for God to overcome? What is it in your life that you're staring at or that you're looking at that is a difficult situation where you just don't see any other way out of it unless the Lord intervenes in a way that only He can do? I came across this study maybe a decade ago, maybe 12 years ago. It was in Luke 11, and the disciples have asked Jesus, Lord, how do we pray? And he starts to take them through the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer that we prayed earlier. But then he attaches a story to the back end of it, and he begins to summarize teaching on prayer. And he says to them, imagine a guy who has a visitor who comes to him late at night, and the visitor comes, he doesn't have any food to set before him, and so he goes over to his neighbor's house at midnight, and at midnight he just starts pounding on the door, and he starts to ask his neighbor, I've got a guy, he's coming down, he's hungry, I don't have anything to set before him, will you give me something to eat? And he says, go away, you know, I'm already in bed, it's too late, I won't. And then Jesus says he won't rise up to give him anything because he's his neighbor or his friend, but because of his impudence, he will rise up and give him whatever he wants. Now, I had to look up that word. I didn't know what impudence meant. But in all the definitions and synonyms that I found, it comes down to this. It's a shameless audacity. It means that Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray with shameless audacity. That he's telling them, in a similar way, in Luke 18:1, with the parable of the persistent widow who just keeps coming to the judge day after day after day, persistent in this shameless, audacious, impudent way. Is your prayer list audacious? I'm not talking about things that you want in a materialistic way. God certainly isn't answering our prayers if they are dishonoring to him and they're dishonoring to his word, or if they deny. But if our hearts are aligned with his and we're praying things, would you look at your prayer list and say that it's audacious, it's daring, it's adventurous, it's spirited, it's bold? Do you pray that way? You know, we often get in this rut where it's just be with this and bless that and be with this and bless that. And we pretend like we're talking to a God who didn't create everything by the power of his word. We pretend like we're talking to a God who can't do anything other than be with someone's sprained ankle or bless their situation. Or we just pray in these sort of generic ways. It may be time to revise your prayer list in light of who Abraham reveals himself to, in light of who the Lord reveals himself to be to Abraham and Sarah. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Especially when he says he will accomplish something. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And so instead of praying dull, be with, and bless generic prayers, try praying specific, faith-filled, bold, audacious prayers that acknowledge the truth that nothing is impossible with God. And just as an example, look at what Abraham does in verses 16 through the rest of the chapter. He now has this opportunity to pray or to intercede on behalf of what's about to happen. Look at verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them and set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him. Then the Lord said to Abraham here, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. The two angels, that is, make their way toward Sodom, and they're going to show up in chapter 19, these two. But Abraham still stood before the Lord there in 22, verse 22. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" What a great prayer, right? Appealing to the Lord based on his revealed character. Interceding for the righteous. Abraham lodges this prayer. Verse 26, "And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous people in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.'" I want you to see in the Lord's response a substitutionary answer to his prayer. What do you mean a substitutionary response? What you see here is that if thousands and thousands of people in the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding area, if the Lord finds 50 people, he will spare them, the entire group of them, for the sake of those 50 righteous. But you see, it's not just for 50. That's not the magic number. Abraham is going to sort of continue to implore him, "What about 40? What about 45? What about 30? What about 20? What if you can only find 10 there?" Finally, the Lord says, "Even if there are 10, I won't destroy it." And so the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Just a few things I want to say about this. First off, I want you to see that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was great, and their sin is very grave, to the point where the Lord sends these angels to himself to go and inspect it. Righteous people cry out to the Lord over wickedness. When righteous people live among wicked people, there is this unbridled, or you can't stifle it, there is a compulsion to cry out to the Lord. "Lord, don't you see this?" I remember we had just moved to Satterton, and we may have changed our minds had we known that 6 or 7 months earlier that there was a murder about 3 blocks from our house there at the corner of Chestnut and 2nd in this apartment building. And we moved maybe 6 or 8 months after this happened. But I remember they discovered the person who had done this, and he lived in the same apartment building there. And there was a day when they were going to take him across the street and arrest, they were arresting him and taking him across to the courthouse. And I wasn't there, but reports were that hundreds and hundreds of citizens in the neighborhood came out demanding justice, demanding that this person be seen as guilty, that the righteous judge would deem this person who created this heinous act, that he would be found guilty, police protected so that he could see the judge. It was I don't know if you were there, you could probably correct me, but I imagine it was a huge scene of righteous people crying out against injustice. I participated in a number of campaigns called the 40 Days for Life campaign, started in maybe 2008 or 9 in College Station, Texas, I think. And this is a campaign whereby believers will go and just pray and cry out to the Lord in front of an abortion clinic or a Planned Parenthood kind of place. And I became convicted in 2009, 2008, somewhere in there, that it's not enough for me to just oppose abortion. My kids one day will look back, and my grandkids will look back, and they will look back on this period as one of the most destructive in American history, or in the history of the world, with the sheer number of children being aborted. And as somebody who in my previous life, before I became a believer, had participated and willingly supported the abortion industry, just opposing it now as a believer was not enough. But also knowing that there are people who are experiencing this but need the grace of God as well, how do I oppose this in a way that that is in a healthy, righteous way without condemning everybody in a way that makes it difficult. And I found in these 40 Days for Life campaigns an incredible outlet for just praying fervently and taking this issue right to the Lord in a way that cries out to the Lord against abortion. The Lord hears the outcry of the righteous, and he himself accompanies these two angels and goes to inspect it for himself. And in the next chapter, we're going to see that the two angels go in and they're going to inspect and see the situation. But you know the end of the story. This isn't a spoiler. This was written several thousand years ago. And so if you don't know the end of the story, you know, come back next week. But I'm going to tell you here, there is a total annihilation of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the point I want you to see here is that a civilization can become so wicked that the only solution is total annihilation. You think about the pre-flood world in Genesis when it says that the thoughts of the hearts of men were only evil continually, and the Lord wiped out the entire world except for those eight. In Canaan and Joshua in the conquest, there are these difficult, troubling passages that says, don't spare this city, leave nothing alive. And people have a hard time with that, and they don't balance it with the passage we read last week in Genesis 17 that the Lord gave them 400 years of grace and opportunity to respond. And people like Melchizedek, who were representatives of the Lord, and Abraham and others. And yet this community, this civilization was so wicked, so corrupt that only total annihilation would do, like a tumor or an infection. It must be removed before it spreads. This was the Lord's solution. Right now your wheels might be turning. You might be thinking about America. You might look at our culture and our headlines and see the corruption and the wickedness all around us. Should we expect total annihilation? What should we do? What's our highest priority? What's our course of action? You might think it's voting for the right person and getting really political. I want you to see Abraham's highest priority here. He didn't march in protest through the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't try to elect better people to govern there. He didn't even go into the city to preach or to try to help their education system or to lobby. All those things are noble, but I want you to see what Abraham did. He interceded on behalf of the righteous. He went directly to the Lord himself. And he interceded, appealing to who God has revealed himself to be. Will not the judge of the earth do what is right? He interceded on behalf of the righteous. Intercession, just Christianese, Christian biblical terminology for crying out on behalf of another person. At every one of our elder meetings, we have a time when we just pray. We pray for you. We pray for your kids. We pray for your families. We pray for the situations that have sort of bubbled up over the last month. Every day of prayer and fasting is obviously filled with prayer for every single one of you, every single one of your children, every single one of your families, and every single situation that we're made aware of. Abraham shows us the most effective course of action, the primary course of action that you can take against evil is this fervent, bold, audacious, outcrying, interceding prayer. When the righteous cry out, you can read Psalm 34 later, but there is a precedent and an example and even instruction, maybe even a commandment, that we should be crying out against wickedness and evil. I just have to confess that I'm personally often discouraged by the number of people in this congregation who don't participate in the day of prayer and fasting. I'm not saying that to guilt you or to shame you. I just see this as the foundation, as the most effective way to see a wicked community transformed by the gospel. It's not our last, prayer is not our last response, it's our first opportunity. That's why I asked Dwayne, and he's championed the cause of prayer in our congregation. And yet sometimes maybe three people will come out and participate. In the last couple years, to their credit, sometimes 8 or 10 people, sometimes 12 people will participate. The week before VBS, I printed 25 prayer guides with the names of every kid who would be here and the names of every person in our congregation, and I had 17 left over at the end of the day. Now, I don't say that to shame anybody or to guilt anybody, but to illustrate that we really don't believe prayer and intercession is the most effective course of action against wickedness and evil. It shows that we would rather complain about political situations. We'd rather take to Facebook or take to some other social media outlet. We'd rather complain to other people or to move out of places where we see corruption and just try to find some piece of property way out there where we could be away from the wickedness and away from the corruption. But we very rarely unite together in a way that does what Abraham does here, and that is to intercede for the righteous in the midst of the wickedness in a culture. Abraham says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you." What a bold prayer. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the Lord replies to his substitutionary atoning reply. The Lord replies to Abraham's intercession. I will spare the wicked, even though if there are thousands of them. If I find 10 righteous people in that crowd, I'll spare them all on behalf of the righteous. What's he going to find? How many righteous people will he discover in Sodom and Gomorrah? Will it be destroyed? To get the exact number, we'll find it in next week's sermon in Genesis 19. But let me close with this. I have a whole thing, but I'm just going to skip it and just say, what's your prayer life like? Is it just filled with rote, routine, ritual? Lord, thank you for this food. Thank you for this day. Bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies and our bodies to your service. Is it just the same phrase that you repeat out of just, let's just check the prayer box? Or do you find yourself on your knees crying out to the Lord in intercession on behalf of his people, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? In that whole Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 passage, put on the full armor of God. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the spiritual forces of evil, and the dark places. And he tells you to put on the helmet of truth and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the spirit, the breastplate of, I forget them all. Kids from last year can tell me. But in the end, he says, you put it all on. Why? So you can pray. The end of all that is so you can pray. Daniel Henderson says, our declaration of independence of God is prayerlessness. Listen, if you can go day after day after day without saying a single meaningful prayer, other than just a kind of a bless and be with and help, thank you for the food, amen, so I can eat, I think you're missing out on this outcry piece that the righteous will cry out. The whole Psalm 34, especially read verses 4 through 8, verses 14 through 18, Psalm 34. Meditate on these instructions that we, if you're in Christ and his righteousness covers you, there should be something that wells up within us that just intercedes for people. It doesn't tolerate wickedness and sin and evil, but cries out to the Lord against it, and especially that the Lord would cover us, that he would protect us. My heart, my prayer is that you would be challenged. I haven't shared that for 10 years. I've never shared the discouragement I personally feel about the day of prayer and fasting. 10 years we've done this. 10 years doesn't get up. And I don't say all this so that next time we do it, 25 people half-heartedly show up to do it. My hope is that somehow in your own heart, you'll practice this by yourself, whether I ever know it or not. Many of you do. But like Abraham, you'll go to the Lord in intercession, seeing that prayer is not a last step that we get to when we're desperate enough, but it's our first response in the midst of a wicked culture. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you taught us to pray in shameless audacity, that you taught the disciples to pray in this way as though it were a man beating on his neighbor's door at midnight, demanding something that he needs. Thank you for that. What an instructive way. And would you challenge us when we look at our own prayer list, if we're not insulting you as the one who created everything, as the one who says about himself that nothing is impossible with the Lord, nothing is too hard for the Lord, and yet we sometimes ask you to do the smallest, maybe insignificant things. Can you give us faith and boldness and courage to believe what you say about yourself, that nothing is impossible for the Lord? And would you temper it over and against the movement that says that you're just a genie, and if we have enough faith, we can get every materialistic thing that we want? Would you help us to find the right balance of audacious, bold, faithful prayer that's fully aligned with who you are and what you want to accomplish in the world, so that our prayers, as you say in James 5, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Would you grant us that faith and help us to evaluate our prayer lives? In Jesus' name, amen.